A lot of people with squinty eyes tonight because of the smoke, I think. Must be. Gets everybody's eyes. There is an old Platters song, 1957, Smoke Gets in Your Eyes. You might remember that one, don't you, Betty? I'm Betsy. There are certain people I know would remember some of the old songs I remember. But we're not going to talk about the old songs. We're going to talk about the best songs, the Psalms, tonight. And a good old song, an excellent song, Psalm 44. A song that was to be on the hip parade for the children of God. It was for the choir director. It's designed for public consumption. It's actually designed for public recitation, public remembrance. A psalm that we might be surprised that would be in the hit parade because it doesn't seem to deal with very pleasant realities. It appears that it is in the context of unprecedented and perplexing national calamity and disaster. And yet it is to be a part of the songs of the people of God. And so we want to look at Psalm 44. As you know, in the evenings I'm trying to traipse through the Proverbs as well as the Psalms, and we're going to take up the Psalm tonight, Psalm 44. And so let us pray, and then we'll read portions of it and then consider it in its whole. Our Father, we thank you for the songs of the Psalms. We thank you for the inspired hymns of the Scriptures. We thank you for their faithful expressions out of the hearts of your people. Lord, that have been preserved for us, that we might know ourselves, that our experiences are not just simply those of our own, that we experience them by ourselves, but Lord, they have been the experience of your people throughout history. And yet, Lord, an experience where we might grow and where we might learn of you and how we are to respond to the circumstances around us. We thank you for the Psalms and the songs of Scriptures. Lord God, will you help us to understand this song? It is a hard song in the midst of hard times, and yet may we gain encouragement and understanding from it. Father, we thank you for the times that you are with us. We thank you, Lord God, for your ever-presence with us and your help to us. Lord, may we take heart from this song, and may we take good instruction from it. May we be strengthened by it. Lord, help us to understand it and to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that thou didst in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand did drive out the nations. Then you planted them. You did afflict the people. Then you did spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land. And their own arm did not save them. But your right hand, your arm, and the light of your presence for you did favor them. I've considered this psalm in the past, looking principally at verses 17 and 18. In fact, there was about five messages on this psalm 17 and 18, what I would call stricken yet steadfast, a series of expositions of being able to make that confession. How can we make that confession? But I want to deal with the whole psalm itself is what I want to do tonight. So it's going to be not as detailed and as focused as the principle, or at least the application I made out of verses 17 and 18. This is a psalm for public consumption. As I said, it's a maskil of the sons of Korah. Maskil is a didactic or an instructive psalm. It's to teach us. We're to sing it and we're to learn from it. And then so we want to understand what is there to sing about and what is there we can learn from it. And so I want us to look at this psalm as we go through it. It's a song really about innocent suffering. It's a song about innocent suffering. It's suffering while being innocent. Innocent in the sense that we have really done nothing wrong. There is no sinful cause that we can attribute to our own troubles. And how are we to understand that? Do the innocent suffer? Is it the purpose and plan of God that the innocent suffer? And so we want to look at that because oftentimes I think Christians, well-meaning but ignorant, will say suffering is not a good thing. It's not a right thing to happen to Christians. Now, we do not say that suffering in and of itself is good. But we understand that there is good in suffering. There is wisdom oftentimes in the providence and purposes of God. And so we want to look at Psalm 44 and learn from this particular psalm maybe how we can sing in the midst of suffering while being innocent. And so I'm going to take it up looking at verses 1 through 8 first. And this is just the powerful activity that the innocent recall. The work of God that the innocent recall. I'm making an assumption that we'll get to, because I am assuming as I get to 17 and 18 that they're innocent. That there is really no guilt or sin that can be attributed to the problems that they're encountering. And so I'm going to say, first of all, the powerful activity that the innocent recall. It begins, probably, as a lot of times our memories do, with the good old days. And that's what they're doing. They're remembering the good old days. This is a blast to the past remembrance. And it's not simply something that they understood from their past. It's something they've been instructed by their fathers. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did. It's good when fathers declare the work of God. It's good when fathers pass down to their children what God has done, that God is not just simply an abstraction, that God is not just simply a theological deduction from the Bible and Revelation, but that the God who the Bible speaks about is a God who works. And that we as fathers are able to pass down to our own children that God is a God who does wonderful works. And these sons of Korah are remembering what their fathers have told them God himself has done. In their days, God was no stranger to these people, because God was made plain to them by the fathers. And I think that's good. Dads, has God done a work in your days? Is God doing a work in your days? Is God doing a work that you can testify to your own children of his mercies towards you? The things that you've seen God doing? Are you able to set those down, that the children understand that there is a God who is at work even in your own days? Notice the very work that they told them about. It was a mighty work here. It was a work of deliverance. The work that we're told about is in verse 2, where it speaks about really the Lord just bringing them into the land of Canaan. It probably speaks of that conquest under Joshua, the general, that where by your hand you drove out the nations and you planted them. You planted our fathers. You afflicted the peoples that were in the land, but you spread us all about. You spread the fathers all about. You gave them a place in the land. And what the fathers made plain, it appears, is not only the work of God, but they made it very plain that it was all of God. That it really wasn't anything of themselves. Notice the lesson that they're recalling that their fathers told them. For by their own sword they did not possess the land. It wasn't by their sword. The fathers told them that. The fathers told them that it wasn't by their own arm. The fathers certainly told them this: we went into the land with arms. We went into the land with swords, and when we were in the land, we were waving our arms with our swords in our hand. They told them, certainly they told their sons and their daughters, that they themselves were active in the conquest of Canaan. But what they let them know is simply that all the success was owed to God. And that is what the children were taught. That's what the children learned. But by thy right hand, by thine arm, and the light of your presence, that is how they were able to do it. It's emphatically of God. It's a wonderful thing what these parents taught, these fathers told the sons of Korah that they passed on. We learned that we had to go into the land. We knew that we were to go in it by command. We knew that we had to take arms. But as we were wielding our arms, it was all of God. It was of God. It was of his hand. He was the one that was directing us. It was of his arm. He was the one strengthening of us. It was by the light of his presence. He was the one emboldening us and helping us. It was all of God. That's what the fathers taught. And notice what else they taught them. And just a wonderful thing is they learned that their victory came by the power and presence of God. They knew ultimately it came by his grace. The very last part of verse 3, because you favored them. You know, it wasn't because you were strong, it was because God was strong. And God was strong, not because you were worthy, but because he loved you. But because he had mercy on you, because he favored you. And so they're beginning to learn at the very outset that this great deliverance was just simply because of the mercy of God and the power of God extended on their behalf. That was what they learned. That was the good old days as they sat at the feet of their fathers. That's what fathers are to do. Fathers are to teach their children the reality of God, the works of God, the power of God, the inability and weakness innately that we have as people, even as we do our things. And ultimately, whatever success we have is owed to God. And if we have any of that success, it's all due to the grace and favor and kindness of God. That is a wonderful lesson. If that was taught and if that was embraced, it would be a glorious thing. Notice, they embraced it. They got the lesson. Verses 4 through 8. The children understood. The confidence of the fathers became the confidence of the sons. Thou art my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Here's a declaration of glad submission to that God. Evidently, it may have been the leader of the people, maybe even the king of the people now speaking on their behalf, acknowledging that this great God whom the fathers had testified about, that is our king. We will submit to Him. We will follow Him. They submitted themselves on the reliance of the testimony of the fathers. Command victories for Jacob. In other words, listen, you have been favorable to our fathers. Be favorable to us. Go before us as you've gone before our fathers. You have done a work on their behalf. Will you work indeed in our lives? And this confidence is declared. Notice verse 5. Through you. They learned the lesson. It's not by us. It's through you. We will push back our adversaries. Here's a blessed balance. A healthy union of dependence and diligence. That is what they learned. We will depend with all our hearts upon God, but we will work with all our strength. Through you, we will push back. They learned it. They learned that they must exert themselves, but they learned that they have to do it in wholehearted dependency upon God. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. It's not a passive confidence. It's not just simply let go, let God. It's not just simply just hoping that if I just hope enough, God will do something. No, we will extend the withered hand. We will extend the weakness of what we are in trusting in the strength of what God is. Notice, they carry out the lesson. I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you would know, they would take up a sword and they would take up the bow. They would have them in their hands, but that is not their ultimate confidence. This is what they learned. They're God trusters. They've learned that from their fathers, and they're rehearsing it to God, that very confidence and that very trust which they have. You have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us. They haven't lost the sense that divine favor really has to be extended to them, and it has been. They realize that what they enjoyed, even as they think upon the past, the instructions of their fathers and their own experience, that it's been due to the favor and the help of God. And notice what they have determined to do. They have determined, to give God the glory and thank Him all day long. In God we have boasted all day long. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, the mighty man boast in his strength, or the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let any man, if he's going to boast, boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what they boasted in. This is what they had learned, that all the glory is to be given to God. That's the very first part of verse 8. But notice what else. They have purposed not to forget it. Not only will they give God the glory as He Himself shows His favor to them, but they are determined, they volitionally are determined that they will give God thanks forever. We will not forget it. That is a wonderful affirmation. This is where they're at. This is what they learned from their fathers, and it appears they learned it. This is a wonderful generation, I would submit to you. That generation 4 through 8 that has learned from another wonderful generation in verses 1 through 3. I mean, it's good when one generation declares the works of God to the next, and that generation picks up the lesson and takes the lesson and is marked by the commitment and the confidence and the assurance that believing in God provides. That is what we see in verses 1 through 8. It's a wonderful rehearsal and recollection of God. Now watch what takes place, verses 9 through 16. There's a painful abandonment that the innocent suffer. There's a painful abandonment that the innocent suffer. This psalm takes all of a sudden with such a promising start. I like it. It's got the high notes of rejoicing, but now it gets into the bass notes of a very hard trial and calamity. Verses 9 through 16, this is a hard and jarring turn. This almost might be what we call the topic sentence of verses 9 through 16. But you have rejected us. You brought us to dishonor. You don't go out anymore with our enemies. You've rejected us. You've abandoned us. You've abandoned us and you've gone AWOL. Our armies go out and you're not there. This section of the psalm begins to, in a certain sense, with every single line, the distress seems to get deeper and darker. That there seems to be an awful calamity here, and the proportions of which and the very historical character of which, it's hard to know when this took place in the history of Israel, but it's a very dark time. They have come into what I said before, an extremity of extremities. This is a hard situation. Notice just this whole litany and description of what I would just call a national tragedy. National disaster at the hands of their enemies, and behind it all is the hand of God. You, my Bible has the thous, and you'll have the yous, and maybe in yours, but my New American keeps those thous, and it just almost sometimes just kind of sets it out just very pointedly. Thou dost cause us to turn back from the adversary. We can't even stand before the enemy. We're caused to turn back. Those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. We've been plundered. Thou dost give us a sheep to be eaten. We're the banquet for our enemies. We're the sacrifice for our bloodthirsty foes. You've scattered us among the nations. Not only have we been, in a certain sense, destroyed, but we've been deported. We've been set out among the nations. You sell your people cheaply. Not at hardly any kind of price. You got nothing for the bargain. It seems like it's all loss. You've not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a laughing stock, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the peoples. And so you've got this disaster. You've got this deportation. You've got death. You've got dishonor. You've got humiliation. All day long, my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. All I can do is hear the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because the enemy and the avenger is just all around me. What in the world is happening? You're the God whom we trusted in. You're the God whom we boasted in. You're the God who we gave thanks to, and we were determined that we were going to follow you. You are our king. You are the one who gave our fathers victories. Yet you have. They understand, as strong as their affirmation and confidence in that God is behind their victories. Notice, as strongly do they affirm that God is behind their destruction and their defeats and their dishonor. Their faith, in a certain sense, is holding fast. It holds fast to God in his apparent faithfulness and victories, but in a certain sense, it's holding fast to the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of their disaster. They're not confused, are they? They're not confused of the ultimate hand behind what is happening to them. It's painfully clear to them who is behind it all. There's no doubt. Yeah, they can see the face of their enemies. They can hear their howls. They can see the slaughter. They can see family members just being carried off and carried away. But behind it all, they see and they understand that there is no one more powerful than God. They understand that what is happening to them is not because God somehow has become effeminate or without strength. They know that there is no power and authority and sovereignty over God. And so when it comes to it, looking at the situation, all they can do is affirm what their faith does realize, that God is sovereign and behind it all. We can think back in history of the church. I mean, we can think in the times of the people of Israel, but we can think in times of the history of the church and realize this experience is not unique just simply to the ancient community of God's people. There have been faithful ones always in the past, haven't there, who have found themselves hounded and run down and humiliated. We could think going way back pre-Reformation to the Waldensians and the Hussites. We can think during the times of the Reformation. We can think of the Huguenots in France. We can think of the Covenanters and Nonconformists in England. We can think of the Covenanters in Scotland. And we can move throughout history. We can think of the Separatists. We can think of what has happened even in our own century in Africa and Uganda. We can think of what has happened in Europe, in Romania, and 1,000 other places where the faithful who themselves have been steadfast, who have owned God as their king, who have heard the stories of the marvelous deliverances of God, have found occasions when they themselves are, as it were, under the dishonor and the destruction and the humiliation of their enemies. Who wants to sing that song? I don't think they're singing. Not at this point. This is thou hast, thou hast, thou hast. But I want you to notice as we move into verses 17 and 22, I want you to see the affirmation that the innocent offer. It's perplexed off. It's painfully clear who's doing it. It's perplexingly unclear why. It's painfully clear that it's coming from the hand of God, but it's provokingly unclear why. But in the midst of that, notice what they say. All of this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Now notice they say it again. They say it with just a little bit different word. It's a double profession of allegiance, of loyalty, of faithfulness to God. They say it again. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. We would like to think, wouldn't we? No, we're like Job's counselors. We know why you got problems. We know why this nation right now is undergoing the awful affliction that it's undergoing. We may not be able to pinpoint it, but we know it may be due to some particular sin and guilt in your part. It'd be nice to do that. And maybe we'd like to attribute, you may just maybe have too high opinion of your own faithfulness and obedience. And maybe if you really thought a little bit more soberly of yourself, then you wouldn't say what you're saying here. And that really at the very core and the very heart of it is that what is happening to you is because you deserve it. Because you're guilty. But I want you to understand that they are not guilty. I want you to understand that this is not a superficial profession of loyalty and innocence. This is true. This is sincere. This is genuine. There is no cause in themselves for why this is taking place. They are suffering undeservedly. That's what's happening. And that is really what the point of this psalm is about. If we had forgotten the name of our God, look at verse 20, or extended our hands to a strange God, would you not have known this? Because you know the secrets of the heart. You know if we're playing games. You know if there's been a secret apostasy in our hearts, that even though outwardly we remain committed in a formal observance of ceremony and ritual, you would know if in our hearts already we're just wandering away from a God who doesn't seem to be supporting us. But they say, Lord, you know it. You know that we're faithful. That's an amazing thing. Would you not have known it? They can say it without a blush. We're faithful. Because he knows the secrets of the heart. We have not turned back. We have not strayed. We have not forsaken our allegiance. Our affections have not evaporated. We have not turned away from an obedience to the revealed will of God. There's been no deviations or detours. We're not claiming, listen, you have to understand this, they're not claiming sinless perfection. They're not claiming that they have not sinned at all, but what they are claiming is, listen, in the main, we have been a people faithful to our God. That's what they're saying. When it all gets down to it, our hearts have been won. Our hearts have been desirous. And we in the main have continued in that way. We have not turned away. Our loyalty has been strong. Our loyalty has been steady. Our loyalty has been sincere. And God knows it. That is a wonderful affirmation. And that is what makes the difficulty so perplexing. We have owned you as our fathers taught us, and yet these things have come upon us. But as we look at our lives and we begin to examine them, we understand that what has come upon us is really not due to something in us that deserves this. That's an amazing statement to make. And yet they say in verse 19, we've been crushed. We've been covered with the shadow of death. It's a humble assertion. Well, what in the world are we to understand? Well, notice. And it's almost, it just breaks through just a tiny bit in this psalm. It just breaks through in a tiny little bit in this psalm, and then it explodes in the New Testament. It explodes, as it were, in the suffering of the righteous and innocent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Isaiah prophecies. And then it explodes forth in the New Testament in terms of the innocent, suffering, righteous Jesus Christ and those who would follow him. But there's just a little bit, a tiny bit of it begins to pour through here. Notice. And they're really, in a certain sense, it may not seem like a big leap, but it probably is. If we had forgotten the name of our God, verse 20, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But then notice this statement. But for thy sake, we are killed all day long. It's not because of our sin. It's not because we have abandoned you, and it's not because you have abandoned us. For your sake, this is taking place in the apparent context of a suffering that appears to have no reason, no meaning, no basis in terms of any kind of guilt on their part. They understand in just a small way, it is for your sake. It is on account of their own identification with God that they themselves are finding this suffering. It is because of his sake, because they are his sheep, is why they're undergoing it. That's almost, I say it's not a complete understanding. It takes Paul, under the inspiration of God, to begin to open it up in Romans chapter 18, to begin to open it up and begin to set forth the very character of what the sons of Korah began to understand. That yes, sometimes suffering comes undeservedly. The righteous suffer for his sake, because they are identified with him as his. And they begin to take that. It's an amazing step. It's one small step for them, but it's one giant leap in biblical revelation of the suffering of the saints. Sometimes we suffer undeservedly. Sometimes we will suffer undeservedly. In other words, and when I say that, I mean because we're innocent. We're innocent. And yet suffering will come upon us. Their allegiance and their devotion is not denied here. The scripture does not ever in any place imply in this psalm that somehow that affirmation in verses 17 and 18 is false. There is no way. But something else accounts for why they are being under this difficulty. And it's because they belong to God. Derek Kidner reminds us of what he calls the baffling fluctuations of the history of God's people. He says there are seasons, aren't there? There are seasons when the people of God enjoy just seasons of peace, seasons of spiritual advance, seasons of reviving. And then there are seasons when the church inexplicably goes from seasons of peace to seasons of opposition, from seasons of spiritual reviving and quickening to seasons of spiritual dryness. And it happens in individual lives as well. And then we look at those things, and sometimes as we begin to kind of trace what they are, we find that it is not due to any kind of change of loyalty and devotion and commitment to our God. That the church was faithful in those seasons of peace, and when it seemed that circumstances changed, it wasn't because the church itself had changed in its devotion or its loyalty to God. And then in those seasons of advances, it was profiting under the means of grace. And then when it seems that there is a time of spiritual stagnation or difficulty, again, the very core and nature of it can't be accountable to something in the people of God. What he calls those baffling fluctuations. There's been no defection, there's been no decline in faith, and yet the circumstances have changed, just like in this psalm. We must be careful, and this is what I would begin to say as a lesson. We must be careful to attribute difficulty or suffering to spiritual decline. We must be careful that we don't judge as Job's friends did. That the difficulties and declines sometimes that come upon us, even the dishonor and the sufferings that come, are necessarily due to some fault or sin in us, or defection in faith. For sure, every single trial and difficulty invites a humble self-examination, but not every suffering means there's been a spiritual departure. Sometimes I think that's what the church sometimes thinks. Why aren't things all better? Why aren't we enjoying certain kinds of seasons? And while it's appropriate for a church and for an individual to engage in a self-examination that trial would call us to examine, indeed, if there is cause in us, sometimes, dear saints, there may be no cause in us. And it is simply under the hand of God that we find ourselves in these periods of difficulty simply because we are His and He has a purpose in it that we might be owned as His. This is what Paul takes up in Romans 8 in the context of suffering and glory. He takes the very words of verse 32, "For thy sake we are killed all day long," and he doesn't use it as the despairing swan song of the more than defeated. He takes it as the self-identifying battle song of the more than conquerors. All of the trials, he says, and he sets them out. It's kind of interesting. Just turn with me to that section, that chapter of Romans 8, because that is what Paul takes up as this very psalm. He understands it. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he begins to name some things that are pretty gnarly and difficult. And I think again in the context himself, thinking of Psalm 44. "Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine, shall nakedness, shall peril, shall sword, shall being brought into the extremity of extremity separate us from the love of Christ? For just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. It may be, as one said, the price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. This is what Paul began to understand. The righteous, the innocent, sometimes do suffer. And in the context of the scripture, we understand in a certain sense that suffering comes really on account of our identification as the sheep of God. That is what he does. Our defeats as well as our victories may be a sign of fellowship and not of divine alienation. That is what they began to realize, I think, out of this particular psalm. Well, notice, as we go back to that psalm in 44, notice the appointed appeals that they still make. I mean, just because, again, that they may be getting a dawning understanding of the nature of this difficulty just simply because they belong to Him, do they suffer these things? They still does not mean that they do not pray for relief from those things. And again, it's legitimate. Notice, they can't grasp the why of it all, but they will seek to lay hold of the God of it all. And that's what they do in verses 23 through 26. It's like Job again, isn't it? "Though he slay me, Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. You know what the lesson of Job is, and in a certain sense, that's the lesson of Psalm 44. It's not why do the righteous suffer, for the righteous will. The issue is, will the righteous serve God no matter what they suffer? Is God worthy to be served, worthy to be believed, worthy to be boasted in, worthy to be followed, no matter what happens to you? And that is really the lesson. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. And though they themselves are being slain, as it were, they hope. Awake, arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? It reminds us of the Galilean Sea, doesn't it, in Mark chapter 4. When the waves were breaking over the boat and about to sink. Awake! And why were they on that sea in the first place? How did they get there? They got there by the command of Christ. They were there in the very place where Christ told them to be when the storm and the sea began to break. Does God know what he's doing when he brings us into difficulty? Awake! Why do you sleep? Awake, do not reject us forever. We're perishing, don't you care? And they begin to just set it all out. But notice, their faith continues to rise. The what questions, the why questions, I submit to you, are never any help to faith. Faith will ask them sometimes in its own perplexity, but I will tell you, the whys are never anything to build your hope on. You'll never get an answer, really, that you, even if God would give you an answer, I doubt if any of us would understand it. But there is something, it's the what. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us. And notice to what it looks for the sake of your loving kindness. Even though they profess their innocency, isn't that amazing? Look, we have done nothing wrong. But they don't claim and ask for help on the basis of their own innocency and merit. They ask for help on the basis of God's loving kindness. They still apply to his favor, not on account of what they are, but on account of their great need. Not on the basis of who they are, but on the basis of who God is. Not on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of his loving kindness and faithfulness do they plead. And that is where faith always has to go. Faith has no other place to go than to rest on the kindness and the favor and the grace of God. Faith is never strengthened with sputtering and muttering the whys and the whys and the what fors. I can understand faith, as I said, asking those questions, but it must rest on the sure what of the character of God. And that is where they finally go. It's not surprising to me, in fact, that Paul would quote Psalm 44:22 in Romans 8 when he says, "Rise up, be our help on account of your loving kindness." Save us, help us on account of your love. And when we go down through Romans 8, after he speaks about the fact, as he quotes 22, "For your sake we are killed all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered," then he says this, "In all these things, persecution, famine, distress, nakedness, peril, in all these things," he says, just like this, "all this has come upon us," verse 17, "in all these things," he says, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." In other words, I think that Paul's thinking very much about Psalm 44, and he's thinking of the transforming experience that the difficulty that comes to us, even in spite of the fact that we have been innocent, is oftentimes due to the fact that we belong to him. And it becomes an opportunity in the place to own that and to believe that that very identity as those who belong to the righteous God. In a certain sense, we ourselves are identifying with our God in his own innocent suffering in the person of his Son. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Help us for the sake of your love, the psalmist says. Just some closing lessons. Some things I've asserted, but just maybe let me bullet point them as we would think about this particular psalm. First of all, this: faithfulness doesn't make us immune to difficulty and suffering. Faithfulness doesn't make us immune, or it doesn't even insulate us or isolate us from difficulty and suffering. And if it's seen in its seed form here, and in Job's case, it's manifested fully, is it not, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was absolutely perfectly innocent. He absolutely did everything right, and no one suffered more than Christ. No one suffered more than Christ for the sake of righteousness. He belonged to God. He was God's servant, God's son. He was the shepherd of our souls. He did what was right, and he suffered unjustly. Beloved, we ought not to kind of come to this crazy idea that belonging to God, we ourselves are immune to the very things that God the Son himself incurred. In fact, I would say that really is the lesson of 1 Peter. Do right while suffering unjustly. Do right while suffering unjustly. That's the, I think, really is the whole lesson. It's seen in the case of the apostles. It's seen in the case of the early church. Secondly, and this just falls off of the first point, we probably ought to observe this. Faithfulness itself may provoke and stir up opposition and suffering. Not only does it not make us immune to suffering, but it is faithfulness to God that will oftentimes provoke innocent and undeserved suffering. It is that very thing which the sons of Korah begin to recognize. It is our loyalty and devotion to Christ that will often inspire the hatred and hostility of the world. If the world hates you, Jesus says, remember, it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. But because you belong to me, the world hates you. I mean, this is the reality. This is what the psalm begins to open up. Paul reminded Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly, what? Will be persecuted. Beloved, it is loyalty that often will bring suffering. It is not a strange experience, even as Peter himself says in 1 Peter 4. Do not think it some strange thing that you are encountering suffering and you look at your life and you're being faithful. These are important lessons. And let me say this thirdly, faithfulness provides a very excellent platform from which to apply to God for help. It is a wonderful thing to be able, like the sons of Korah here, in the midst of the difficulty, to be able to plead to God from a platform of being obedient in the main. To be able to plead with God from the platform of a good conscience. And if they could plead it, certainly even more can we plead it, whose consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Who can plead from the platform, not of our obedience, but from the platform of the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, please hear us. His faithfulness. Even though we can never affirm a perfect obedience, we can plead to God out of our own weakness on the basis of the perfect faithfulness of the Son. Let us strive to be faithful in the main. Thanking God that He's accepted us in Christ, and when the difficulty comes, it will not be an additional trial that we will have to be burdened even with the sense of our own iniquities and sins. Fourth observation, I think, if I'm counting right. Faithfulness itself is a fruit of a believing attachment to Jesus Christ. Faithfulness itself, the ability to be able to stand fast, is only by standing fast in Christ. It's only in a faith connection to Jesus Christ that we can be faithful, no matter what. And I would say this, even in the midst of the difficulty, all of our strength is holding on to the captain of our salvation. It's all hanging on to Christ, who himself is faithful. And then finally, this faithfulness will not lose its reward. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when men hate you. Blessed are you when men ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. There is a reward in faithfulness. There is a blessedness in being owned as a follower of the Lamb. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, 1 Peter 4:14, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And you remember the terminology that's used in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. What is the very name that is given to the faithful? It's the overcomers. It's the overcomers. They are the ones that will sit with Christ. They are the ones who will have a new robe, a new name. Those who will have a new reign. It is those, faithfulness will not lose its reward. This is a song. This is a song to sing, you see, in the midst of affliction and trouble and trial. And it isn't necessarily meaningless at all. It is the opportunity for us to manifest ourselves as those who are followers of the Lamb. To know that again it becomes the opportunity for us to manifest our own faithfulness and likeness to the Son of God who Himself did right, even suffering unjustly. May God give us the grace to sing the song all the time, but especially sing it in those situations and times when it appears it doesn't make much sense why this is happening. Beloved, may we have our trust in Him. May we boast in Him all day long and not let go. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the songs of Korah, the sons of Korah. We thank You, Lord, for the lessons even that would reverberate through the suffering of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for the sake of righteousness, for the accomplishment of righteousness. Lord, for the fulfillment of our own redemption. And that, Lord God, as we would identify as followers of the Lamb, that we ourselves would not despise even that which comes upon us. It seems oftentimes inexplicably, even as we would examine our lives. God, may it be that we would continue in faithfulness, that we would continue in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even take up the whole lesson of the book of 1 Peter, that we would do right no matter what we suffer, even coming under unreasonable and harsh men, that, Father, we ourselves would continue right in trusting ourselves to You, the God who judges rightly. Oh, Father, enable us to be faithful. Enable us to be faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.